Thank you, we praise you for your word to us. Please, from that word, may your Holy Spirit open our eyes that we may see Jesus. Amen. Do sit down. Genesis chapter 13, as we continue our series looking at Abraham's God. Genesis 13 and 14. Well done, Francine. My turn now. If what I say sounds different from her, what she said, don't assume that I'm right and she's wrong. Please don't do that, because none of us have a clue when it comes to those names. This year, it may have escaped you, but this year marks the 400th anniversary of the sailing of the Mayflower, leaving Plymouth in September 1620, carrying 102 passengers and approximately 30 crew. Separatist Puritans in search of a home. They saw themselves as pilgrims. They landed not in Virginia, as was the original plan, but they landed in what would become Massachusetts, and founded the settlement of Plymouth. Pilgrims looking for a home. And what may have been true of those separatist Puritans of the 17th century is meant to be true of you and me as Christian people. In case it's escaped your notice, we don't belong. We're the odd ones out. Our faces don't fit. Somebody said to me this morning after the morning service that her family think she should be locked up because she's here. Yeah, her family think she's insane. We're pilgrims. We're not at home. We're in search of our home. And so when the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, which we didn't read today because I think probably we want to read it as the second reading every week, and I was saving it for somebody else, when the writer to the Hebrews talks about Abraham in Hebrews 11, he describes him as being a pilgrim. Listen to this. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land. Ah, you think he's arrived. But then the writer goes on to say, he lived like a stranger in a foreign country. Oh, so it wasn't home. And a few lines later, they admitted, that's Abraham admitted, that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Pilgrims in search of their final home. Not that plot of land called Canaan, not ultimately, but as Hebrews makes clear, a heavenly home. And then you listen to the Apostle Peter, and he uses that phrase, same phrase. He describes us as aliens and strangers in this world, looking and longing for our true and final home. Christian people are pilgrim people. We're not at home, we are heading home. And this next section in Abraham's story illustrates the challenges of being a Christian, of being a pilgrim, being a Christian here and now. So come back with me to the story. Let's see what happened next. It's Genesis 13 and verse 5. What do we read? Abraham and his nephew Lot, they're back in Canaan after that embarrassing trip to Egypt that we heard about last week, and things are going well. Their flocks, their herds, their possessions are multiplying. They're rich. But there is a problem. Too many cattle and not enough grass and water to feed them. So we read in verse 7, quarreling arose between Abraham's men and Lot's men. So So what does Abraham do? Well, look at verse 8. He takes the initiative. Let's not have any quarreling among us. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go right, I'll go left. Now, it is extraordinarily generous, isn't it, what Abraham does? Lot, you choose. You have first choice. Choose whatever you think is the best piece of land, and you have it. It's remarkable, isn't it? You choose. But I want you to notice what a pilgrim looks like as this story unfolds. Well, what a pilgrim looks like and what a pilgrim doesn't look like in the case of Lot. So look at verse 10. Lot looked up and he saw the whole plain of Jordan was well watered. He saw fertile grassland. He saw water. He saw security from famine. He saw the small cities of the plain and people to trade with. His eye, as we might say, was on the economy. Yeah? He could smell the money. He could smell the profit. And so he chose to settle on the plain, not far from Sodom. And of course, immediately, those of us who know where this is going, alarm bells are ringing. The shadows of disaster are looming. We cringe as Lot sees only the perks and nothing of the perils. We should be cringing at that point, at the choice he makes. It probably wasn't a very difficult decision for him. I guess it was obvious, really. He'd weighed up the options. He knew what he was doing. He knew enough about cattle and sheep and turning a profit. It was a no-brainer for Lot. It's amazing, isn't it, how confident we can be in our own ability, how confident in our own assessment of circumstance, how confident that we know best and we'll get it right. It's remarkable, isn't it? I well remember, I think I was probably about 13, and at that point in time, I only had one golf club. And I was in the garden, and I had a few golf balls, one golf club, one few golf balls. And there I was. I was probably about 30 yards away from the house. So I was down the bottom of the garden, swinging a golf club. Plenty of room, I said to myself. Yes, I know there are windows over there, but there's actually no way that I'm going to hit a window, is there? It's, of course I won't. It's all under control. Until, of course, it was a 3-iron, I suppose, and the ball was still rising as it went through the top bathroom window. Maybe that wasn't such a wise call after all. Maybe I hadn't spotted the dangers. I thought I'd got this situation sussed. But no way. The Bible does warn us, doesn't it? Proverbs chapter 3, do not lean on your own understanding. It doesn't say don't think and plan and do those kind of things, but don't rely on your assessment of how things are. You see, Lot thinks he sussed it. In the words of American politics, he thinks, it's the economy, stupid. Let's make some money. But it's a superficial reading. He fails to dig deeper. He fails to ask the question, so how will this decision I'm about to take, how will it affect my family? How will it affect my relationship with God? How will it affect my engagement with my church family? Will it desensitize me to sin and evil around me? You see, it's not enough to make our assessment the way everybody else does, because we're not everybody else. We're God's people. We're a pilgrim people. We don't belong here. We're heading home. That changes everything. Different priorities apply. But they didn't apply for Lot. But then you look at Abraham. I mean, how is it that Abraham can afford to be so generous? Well, because he trusts the promises of God. Abraham knows that no matter what choice Lot makes, God will keep his promises to Abraham. That's where he's at. God will keep his promises to Abraham and his descendants, and that frees Abraham to be incredibly generous, which is actually why Christians can be incredibly generous with their money. Because we're not dependent on that. We're trusting the promises of God. He knows that whatever happens, however things turn out, God is committed to him and will keep his promises. And that God will lead him home to his true and final home. That's the hope of the pilgrim. That's your hope. That's my hope as those who belong to Jesus. We've no idea where the journey will take us tomorrow. Do we? We've got absolutely no idea what tomorrow will bring. But we do know, because he's promised. We know that he's with us, we know that he loves us, and we know that he's taking us home, because he's promised. We know those things, and it's on those things that we rely. So there is a sense in which none of the rest, Lot's choice and all the rest of it, none of the rest ultimately matters. It means that we can sit loose to our houses and our jobs and our cars and all the rest. Yes, of course, they're important, but they are not of any ultimate importance. What matters ultimately is Jesus and holding fast to him as he leads us home. All the other things are secondary. The only ultimate thing is Jesus and the promises of God that come to their fruition in him. But then you look as the story goes on, because it's if Abraham, having made this incredibly generous offer, and Lot making his choice, it's as if Abraham, well, it's as if the promise of God is reaffirmed. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had departed from him. And I guess there was, despite Abraham's trust in God's promises, I guess there was a sadness. There was a disappointment at Lot's departure. Maybe a real concern. Maybe Abraham too felt the Sodom shadow. Maybe that's what our queen is feeling at the moment. Exactly that. But notice what God says to him. Abraham, lift up your eyes from where you are. Lift your eyes up. Look north, look south, look east, look west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Wow. It's as if the Lord is promising not just the land of Canaan, but the whole world as the inheritance of Abraham and his offspring. And notice, who will not simply be a great nation, but God reinforces that, but as numerous as the dust of the earth, if you could count the dust. Wow. Of course, it's a not yet promise. As again, Hebrews makes clear, Abraham and the others died, not having received the promises, or rather, they had the promises, but not yet what was promised, their fulfillment. They were still, to the end, pilgrims on the way, and so are we. We're still waiting for Jesus. Jesus who says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. Taking us home. We're pilgrims. But what an inheritance. Abraham, just look, whichever direction you look, it's yours, Abraham. I think that's a real kind of anticipation of the promises of new creation, that the whole world will be renewed and will be the inheritance of King Jesus and his people. Abraham given a glimpse of the vastness of God's new creation and the destiny of the people of Jesus, the seed of Abraham, forever. And pilgrims make their choices in that light. That's what we're being told. Pilgrim, make your choices in the light of eternity. Not what you think looks like a good deal for today. Because that good deal is nothing in comparison. But notice too, even as we wait, we get glimpses of what's to come. Look at verse 17. What does God say to Abraham? Abraham, go on a walk. Walk through the length and breadth of the land that I'm giving you. Just get a little taste of the vastness of the blessing that is coming your way. Oh, and by the way, do you notice how chapter 13 finishes? What did we say? Wherever Abraham goes, what does he do? He builds an altar and offers sacrifice. He's preaching to us again. All this, he says, it rests on sacrifice, on the death that gives life, on the substitute who dies that others may live forever. A pilgrim's choice, resting on the promises of God. Promises guaranteed with that sacrifice. The gospel promise of our God. Be a pilgrim, people. Make your choices day by day in the light of those promises. The pilgrim's choice. Come now with me to chapter 14, and you'll see something of the pilgrim's battle. Theodore Roosevelt was president of the United States between 1901 and 1909. His daughter Alice, commenting on her father, said this, quote, "He wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. He loved to have the world spin around him." I don't think that's a very flattering description, actually, but a daughter about her dad. But if Roosevelt sought to be the center of the universe, Abraham had that thrust upon him. Unwillingly, he's thrust onto the world stage. Look how chapter 14 begins. It all kicks off when there's a rebellion, a revolt by the city of Sodom and the cities that are allied to her, a five-king alliance. Okay? Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabir, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Okay? Five kings. And you see from verse 4 that they've been for 12 years subject to the rule of Chedorlaomer, and they decide to rebel. When news gets back to Chedorlaomer and his allies, four kings, they strike back. That's Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidor, king of Goim. Crystal clear. And again, just to repeat those kings. But to cut a long story short, and all the battles short, Chedorlaomer's armies, they knock out any possible support from other cities. That's verses 5 to 7. And then they close in on the city of Sodom. And the armies line up for battle. On the other hand, it doesn't seem to have been much of a battle. Look at verse 10. Because the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Not much of a battle. And they fled to the tar pits. When it says they fell into the tar pits, that can be equally translated and probably makes more sense. They hid out in the tar pits. They escaped. But here's the crucial bit. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food, and they also carried off Lot and his possessions. For he was living, remember, in the wrong place, in Sodom. Then when news reaches Abraham, Abraham is involved too. Now, what's really interesting here is if we want to get a proper perspective on what's going on, we need to realize that while Chedorlaomer and his mates may be the ones who make it onto the Today program, they may be the ones who do the interview with Andrew Marr. They may be the ones who are subject to the latest polls on their popularity. They may be the movers and shakers of 2,000 years BC. But make no mistake, they are only here because Abraham is here. I hope you see that. It's not that somehow we're hearing about how Abraham gets a bit part in the main story. It's actually the other way round. Real history revolves around Abraham. And Abraham's God, of course. Chedorlaomer and his mates, and yes, Boris and Donald and all the rest are merely background to the real story. It's really important for us as Christians to take hold of that. They are the bit players in the background of the real story. Actually, it's really interesting. It crops up elsewhere in Scripture, the same idea. Here, for example, it's actually quite funny almost. Here's Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, six clauses. As Luke trots out the names of the movers and shakers, and then at last you get to what really matters. And the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah. All the rest, absolutely, ultimately irrelevant. The only thing that matters is that the word of the Lord came to John. That's the Bible's perspective on history. Do remember that. The real story is the Jesus story. So let's think of it another way. What we do Sunday by Sunday when we engage with the word of the Lord is of far, far greater significance than what Boris will do on the 31st of January. What you're doing here now is much, much more important than that. When you meet in your house group and you pray, someone in your house group asks you to pray for their friends, that their friends would come to know Christ, that is far, far more important, of eternal significance, compared with whatever Donald does or doesn't do in the White House. When you turn in a solid day's work for Jesus at the office or in the shop, when you answer your children or your grandchildren, when they ask you to explain to them the treasure that is Jesus, that is far, far more significant. That's real history. Those are the stories that will resound through eternity when Chedorlaomer and Donald and Boris are forgotten. Those are the stories that will be celebrated. Those are the stories that will be told in heaven. Stories, as the hymn puts it, triumphs of his grace will be retold. But back to what happened. Abraham, 318 armed men. He sets off to rescue Lot. He probably had the others as well. His allies joined him. They catch up with the four kings, a surprise night attack, and they destroy them. And Abraham returns victorious. He's rescued Lot. He's recovered the stolen property. And the king of Sodom, presumably he's had a bath by now, got rid of the tar. He turns up to meet him, king of Sodom. But then another king appears. So there are two kings waiting for Abraham. There is Bera, king of Sodom, and there is Melchizedek, king of Salem. And Abraham faces a dilemma, because both kings come to with an offering for Abraham. Melchizedek appears, this mysterious figure where we're told he was king of Salem or king of Jerusalem. It's as though he appears from nowhere, and he's described as the king and the priest of God Most High. So here he is, this figure, in the midst of Canaan's paganism. Here is one who knows and honors the living God. And what does he do? He comes to Abraham, and he comes to Abraham with gifts of bread and wine. And he blesses Abraham. What does Berah do? What does the king of Sodom do? Well, he offers all the recovered possessions. They're all yours, Abraham, he says. And you can add the unwritten line that comes next. All this is yours, Abraham, if you will just honor me. Heard that one before? The world is yours, Abraham, if you will become my vassal, my person. It's a really basic question for every member of Abraham's family, not just when beginning to believe, but all along the way. The simple question, to whom do you belong? Where does your allegiance lie? Where will you find that which will satisfy? Who is your king? Is it the king of Sodom or is it the king of Salem? Is it the king who offers you bread and wine? Or is it the one who promises you the world if you will worship him? Sodom or Salem, whose disciple will you be? And notice what we're told, verse 20. And Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He made his choice. He would live by bread and wine. As for Sodom, what does he say to the king of Sodom? I want nothing of you, he says. Take what is yours, but I will never be yours. You will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Couldn't be clearer, could it? His loyalty, his sufficiency, his life, his hope, it rests with the king who offers bread and wine, with Melchizedek, king of Salem. Just as it rests in the sacrifice that is made. As for Melchizedek, he appears and then he disappears. He reappears. In Psalm 110, a psalm that speaks of the Lord, Yahweh, enthroning his king, the anointed king, the Messiah, with the words, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." He's talking about Jesus. The eternal priest, the righteous king, the king priest Melchizedek. Next Sunday morning, Rory's going to tell you all about Melchizedek from Hebrews chapter 7. It's great timing, isn't it? Amazing the way we plan these series. So they just like that. The king who lives and dies for his people. The king in the sacrifice that gives life. The king who comes with bread and wine for his people. The gift of himself that is life and health and peace for Abraham and his offspring forever. Friends, this is the real story. This is the only ultimate story. This is God's story. Here is Abraham's God and Savior coming to meet him. Here is Jesus, the King who offers us a body broken and blood shed, who comes with gifts of bread and wine. So which King will you serve? Which King will you honor? To which King will you belong? It is, I hope, a no-brainer. Let's pray. Father God, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you for Melchizedek, King of Salem, who points us, who is the pattern for our Lord Jesus Christ, the King who comes with bread and wine. May we embrace him and treasure him and delight in him. To him be all glory and praise, now and forever. Amen.